So, still in Revelation, we'll probably will be for a little while. So, I have a few of those outlines and those handouts I passed out last time. If anybody needs any of those, they're on that chair back there beside Brenda Evans. She's going to pay attention, and if anybody comes in and needs an outline or a thing, she's going to pass it out. So, remember to use your note cards. If you need more, we've got those as well. So, write questions down. We'll look them up. I guess I'll look them up. If you don't look them up, you should be doing this. This is your study. I'm just here to guide you in your study, okay? So, but write those down, and we'll make sure that we deal with all the questions that come up. So we talked briefly last time about some interpretive tools that we will use as we study the last book of the New Testament. And we touched upon some important time indicators, which are part of the text, and how those must direct us if we are to understand the passage properly. And then the second tool that we were going to use was the literal method of interpretation, the historical grammatical tool that we're going to use. So with that in mind, let's start again and read the first three verses of Revelation so we can begin on the right foot there. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, just a minute. One explanation. We're going to be moving slow, okay, until we get started, until we get all the foundation laid. So don't be too disheartened that we're not diving into, you know, chapters 7, 8, and 20 and stuff. We'll get there, and hopefully we'll get there, and we'll pick up speed as we get moving. So don't get too frustrated at me. Or if you do, just hold it in, bite your tongue, whatever. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, everything that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. So one of the first things I want to remind you of and bring your attention to is where the message originates. It's indeed the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ that was given to him by God. So Revelation was not written from the mind of John the Apostle, but from God himself about his son, Jesus Christ. And then it was passed along to Christ, who showed it to John by way of an angel. So John actually witnessed the revelation of God and then recorded what he saw. So it's a little different than how Scripture normally comes to us. We normally don't have a picture book. So John saw the pictures and wrote down what he saw. And this is not the first time that Scripture was given to us in this form, but it is the lengthiest. I mentioned briefly last time about Peter's dream about the sheet being let down from heaven. You remember that? And how it was not used by God to teach Peter that food sometimes just magically or supernaturally is let down from heaven. Okay, so when you get hungry, you just go outside and wait. That was not what it was for. But instead, he was showing Peter that the Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean or outside the family of God. So Peter was given or shown that message in that dream by way of a sign or a figure, that sheet being let down from heaven, you know, with those different ceremonial unclean animals upon it, and told to rise and eat. So that was the proclamation that those previously unclean animals were no longer unclean, and it was a reference to bringing in of the Gentiles. Okay, so it was a picture. Now, if we saw that same picture today of a sheet being let down with animals on it, we're not going to think, those are unclean. We're going to say, hey, look, animals, right? So the historical context has to be taken into account. Now, Peter knew when he saw those animals, those are unclean. He knew that. So we've got to get our minds right that we have to be able to think in these biblical time. We have to get our mindset right. So a lot of this, the figures and the signs that we see in Revelation are used in the Old Testament as well. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament a lot and bring those illustrations forward and see if we can understand them properly. So the second thing that I want to bring to your attention from this short passage of first three verses is that the phrase we mentioned earlier, the things which must soon take place. This revelation that was given was concerning things which must soon take place. So the message from God was not about some event distant in the future, like that given to Daniel when Daniel was told to seal up the book, Daniel 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise. There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust, in the ground, will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine like the glow of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, but like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, he says, keep these words secret and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase. Daniel, seal up this book. You see this vision, here it is. Seal it up, it's not time yet. Not what he says to John, time is soon, time is near, it's at hand. So that revelation was about something that would happen soon. God wanted his people to be informed about that. And in fact, it was even underway as John was receiving the vision, as he mentions that he was also in tribulation with them when he was writing to the churches. It's not some future event, you know, 2,000 years later. You know, I throw off and left behind a lot, but it was not about some future event 2,000 years later. It was soon, at hand. This is happening now. Don't seal up the book. This is ready. So I've encouraged you in the past, and I'm going to say it again. Read through Matthew 24 in preparation for your study. Matthew 24 also talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus foretells that temple in Jerusalem being destroyed, and he uses some very important time indicators there too. He mentions the birth pangs, such as would be experienced by a woman when she is actually giving birth. So it was birth pangs. He uses the analogy in Matthew 24 of seasons. So something that's, you know, happening, those seasons going through. You know, we typically have what, I'm going to say a three-month season. We'll give them all 3 months each. So, and he also says that in Matthew 24 that this generation will not pass away till these things take place. So the time indicators that are given to Jesus, to his disciples, and Matthew seem to line up pretty nicely with the time period that I'm proposing to you today about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So time indicators are a critical aspect of understanding not just the book of Revelation, but many passages in Scripture. And sometimes when we read through Scripture, we skip over the boring stuff, don't we? You know, we want to get to the meat of the matter. But sometimes the boring stuff is the meat of the matter. It does. It's very important. So we have to make sure that we understand them, so that those time indicators and those things that are in context, so we don't get led astray. So another thing I want to bring to your attention in these first three verses is the benediction or the blessing for the person who reads this prophecy, as well as those who hear the words of the prophecy and obey what is written therein. And I think that this blessing was initially intended for the person who was carrying this letter to those seven churches and read it in their hearing, as well as for those who heard the message in those individual churches and obeyed it and listened to it. And we'll learn more about that in the coming weeks. But and I also think that we can and will be blessed as we read and study Revelation here in the next coming months or whatever. You know, Larry's title of his book, Blessed Is He Who Reads. I think that's entirely valid. You know, just because the book was written to the churches in the time of early church history does not mean we cannot learn from that. You know, if that was true, then a lot of Scripture would be of no use to us because it was written to different people, different times, different churches. So can we learn from previous people that have went before us? Yes, we can. Just like our early church fathers, we can learn from them. So, okay. Now, and I'm going to say that's one of the strong points of the spiritualist or the idealist interpretation of Scripture. They look at only at those spiritual things, how they would apply to them and overall in general. That's one of their strong points, is they always look at how would this apply today. That's a strong point of one of their interpretations, of their viewpoint. But the thing is, the weak point is sometimes a passage doesn't necessarily apply to us. We have to understand that as well. We have to take the context. So when God spoke something to one person, we can't just automatically assume that applies to us, okay? So, but an idealist or spiritual interpretation, it does do away with that primary goal and the expressed purpose given in the text itself, especially in Revelation. You know, so I don't want to miss that. We need to see what Revelation is about to those people that it was written. You know, it's like saying Adam and Eve, that people that disobey will bring sin into the world. But Adam and Eve weren't real people. Well, that's not true, is it? But the spiritualist interpretation could say that the belief that Adam and Eve sinned, that two people sinned, that they were just mystical people and used to portray some spiritual event, is the most important thing. Well, it's not exactly so. Adam and Eve were real people. We all came through. And that sin nature came through Adam and Eve, these real people. So your homework for this week coming up, read through the book of Revelation and try and read through it in a timely manner so you get the flow of it. Don't just read through verses like we've done this morning and then just meditate on it for the rest of the day. Go ahead and read through, you know, 3, 4, 5 chapters. You know, take a break and then read through 3, 4, 5 more. And so you can get the flow of things in your mind. Now, some commentators believe that the theme of Revelation is given to us in verse 7. And I want to encourage you to take that into account as you read through Revelation this week. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And this seems to me to indicate that God was not happy with the way that Jesus Christ was treated while he was on this earth, and that there will be judgment forthcoming with mourning following. So let's recap it just a little bit before we continue on with the book. So we have the first three verses of Revelation, and we have that introduction and several important pieces of information in it. It's a revelation. It's an apocalypse about Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him to show his servants, in particular John, about certain things which must soon take place. They were communicated or shown by an angel to John, who was then faithful to pass along those signs and figures and capture those. And John writes 41 times of these signs or prophecies that he sees. Like I said, John was seeing this stuff. He was seeing it and then writing it down. Okay, so he's seeing this revelation. And that those who heard and read and heard and obeyed the things were communicated were blessed. So the timeliness of the letter was imminent. Who was the letter addressed to? Verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So let's look at first at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 begins the introduction of who the letter is from, John the Apostle, and I'm not aware of any commentators who doubt that. And following immediately after are the recipients of the letter, who are the seven churches in Asia. And they're mentioned by name several verses later, and we'll look at that. But though they were the original recipients of the letter, they were right in the midst of great persecution, great tribulation. And this section of the letter was to speak to them collectively as a group of churches concerning their true home and remind them who was really in charge of things. And although they were facing persecution from their earthly rulers, those who hated Christ, their commander-in-chief was still on the throne, and John passed along those kind greetings of grace and peace from God himself. So it's just a reminder to them, you know, blessings that were only available to those who had placed their trust in Christ. So those current tribulations were indeed dire and terrible, and those early churches needed this reminder. And we'll talk a little bit later about the additional instructions that were specific to each church, and we'll look at those later. But if you think that this letter was, you know, originally written to those seven churches, well, congratulations, you're using the correct hermeneutic, right? You're using that literal hermeneutic. So, But if you think they're just types of churches, they're just types of churches that are that represent all the churches throughout history and all the nations and all the countries, then that's more of a spiritualist view. And I don't particularly think that's so. So I do think we can learn from the instructions to the individual churches and how they relate to churches in our day and time. But this letter is to those seven churches, and we'll look and see at each individual portion that's to those. Now that grace and peace that John speaks of and blesses those churches with comes from God the Father. And here he is spoken of as Him who is, who was, and who is to come. That grace and peace that John speaks to the churches also comes from the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit is spoken of as having seven, as the seven spirits who are before the throne. And also Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, let's look at that phrase, the seven spirits who are before the throne. Before the throne. Okay, has everybody heard of the second blessing and the second with the, that's maybe spirit number two, and then the third spirit's the one that when you really dedicate your life to. No, that's not so. I'm just joshing with you here. Those seven spirits, that phrase, the seven spirits who are before the throne, that just is using the number seven as being complete or perfect. It's saying that the Holy Spirit is perfect. It's complete. That is the Holy Spirit. And note that the number of churches that John addressed here in Scripture is also seven. And that number does not go unnoticed by the idealist either, which is another reason they think that seven churches represent the completeness or the fullness of all the churches throughout all time. Okay. So the phrase, the seven spirits who are before the throne, that's simply a name signifying the Holy Spirit. It's also used in Zechariah 4:10. And then later on in Revelation 5:6, it uses that same name. And I also find it encouraging that Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, we know that God cannot lie, faithful witness, and that Jesus Christ was the firstborn or the preeminent one who was ever raised from the dead. But what I find most comforting from this particular portion is he's referenced as the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, many today, even though they know that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father, so many today don't see Christ as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that's sad. They still think of him maybe as hanging on the cross or even in the grave, instead of reigning in power, as he's mentioned here in Revelation. It's like he's impotent to rule in the affairs of men. Oh, sure, he gives Christians comfort. And, you know, he illuminates Scripture for us through the use of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe he commands certain things in our life. But we forget Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is now the ruler of kings on the earth. Okay? Some people who have a faulty view of that, they still see Satan as ruling the earth. Satan's in charge. That's why things are going, you know, south fast. You know, we've got these rumors of wars and stuff going on. We've got all the sin in the world. Satan's in charge. Satan is the ruler. No, Satan was defeated. Satan is defeated. Jesus Christ is the ruler. He is in heaven. He rules from that throne. So, does Christ have dominion? Does he have dominion? The answer is yes. Let me give you the answer. Okay? The answer is yes. And there's not a truce between Satan and God. Well, I'll let you go ahead and do, you know, a little bit while you're here, and I'm going to go to heaven and turn a blind eye. No, there is no truce. Satan has been defeated. Okay? We don't need to wait later until he appears bodily before he takes charge of the earth. He is ruling and reigning now. And I propose to you that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He will continue to do so until all his enemies and ours are made his footstool, at which point in time it will be given to the Father. So John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. What? Yes, all judgment is given to the Son. This judgment is indeed ongoing, even today, and has been as the evil in our world is in the process of being removed. Now, sure, he could do one fell swoop and wipe out all evil, including the people. God is angry with the wicked every day, right? So God could snap his fingers and all the wicked would drop to the ground and be dead. Everything would, all the corrupt leaders would be gone. And we would have heaven on earth, right? But God is patient and long-suffering. And aren't you glad? The cup of his wrath also is not yet full. He is patient and long-suffering with us. Otherwise, we would have been wiped out earlier in our youth, wouldn't we, before he redeemed us. So when we think about, why do you wait so long, God? Well, look in your own life. Aren't you glad that God waited so long? So just some things to think about. In Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What do you think that's talking about? Daniel 7. That's now. Okay. And we'll get into this area a little bit more later on, but I do want you to think about it. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Now, many commentators, as I mentioned earlier, will say that verse 7 is that theme verse for Revelations, and I agree with that. I think it is as well. Many would say that verse 7 is the theme verse for Revelations, but not for the same reason that I would say. Okay? You know, when we read that Jesus is coming with the clouds, we immediately think of the second coming of Christ, don't we? I mean, that's just the Jesus is coming in the clouds, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? I mean, that's just what we think of, right? And then we read that every eye will see him. We want to stand up and shout, hallelujah, right? God is coming. Hallelujah. About time, right? That's what we think of. And that's what the dispensationalists will think of. God is coming now. He's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. The clouds will open up like a scroll, right? We'll see it. My issue with this, however, is that this same type of language of coming with the clouds is used in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And it's been used for centuries. And so I wanted to give you an idea to look through some of the Old Testament passages where we see this exact type of language. And then we'll look and we'll understand what that language means in the Old Testament. And then it's going to help us see what it means here in Revelation. Ezekiel 30, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord God says, wail, woe for the day. For the day is near. Indeed, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. That's not a good Jesus coming in the clouds for doom for the nations. Wail, woe. What about God's judgment against Israel using locusts that Joel writes about in Joel chapter 2? Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Indeed, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There have been anything like it, nor will there be after it to the years upon many generations. What about the judgment of Judah? That's recorded in Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. That day is a day of anger, a day of trouble and distress, a day of darkness, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Matthew 16 in the New Testament, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here today that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So wait a minute. not only do we have Jesus, God, coming in the clouds for judgment in the Old Testament, and I'm telling you that in Revelation that means the same thing, but here we have in Matthew 16 that the Son of Man already came, and that those people wouldn't even pass away until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I'll make you scratch your heads. Did we miss it? Are we left behind? The thing is, when we see these phrases, we have to understand what they mean exactly, or we'll be confused beyond belief. We'll be led astray. Matthew 24, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." That sounds familiar. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." What? What? If that happened in Matthew, what are we doing in Revelation? Well, Matthew was talking about the destruction of the temple. Revelation is talking about the destruction of the temple. And when would that happen? Well, it would be that there would be some standing there when he was speaking to them that would not taste death until that happened. So it sounds awful parallel, doesn't it, to me? What about Jesus' words to Caiaphas at his trial? Matthew 26. When Caiaphas was interviewing, when he was quizzing Jesus. "But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, 'I place you under oath by the living God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. But I tell you now, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Case closed, right? He told Caiaphas that he would see him coming in the clouds, sitting at the right hand of power. Mark 13, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple to his disciples, including a very important time indicator, interpretive clue. Mark 13, 26, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth his angels, will gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of the earth to the end of heaven." And now learn the parable of the fig tree. "As soon as the branch has become tender and sprouts its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." That sounds like the second coming of Christ, doesn't it? However, verse 30 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now it doesn't mean that. What do we do with such scriptures? Well, we use our proper hermeneutics to understand what that is, right? We look at these time indicators. We look at the context, who this is written to. What is this talking about? Well, we've just learned that the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory doesn't always mean that he's coming. This is, you know, the dispensationalists will say he's coming for the rapture, or he's coming in the second coming, the bodily resurrection, the bodily appearance of Christ. That's not what that always means. You know, so that was my point in showing you all these different passages. Not every time you read about Jesus coming in the clouds does it describe the second coming of Christ as it does in, for example, 1 Thessalonians. There it mentions those who we are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Whoa, now that's different, isn't it? That's a little bit different passage. There's still some clouds going on and the Lord's in the air. And it says, but we'll meet up with him. So that's a little different. So lastly, I want you to see this passage of Scripture in Revelation. That verse 8 ends with a glorious self-description of Christ. In Revelation 8, he says, "I am Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So this is Jesus Christ, and he is proclaiming that he is the first and the last, and will be for all eternity. Christ was before the creation of the world. He did not have a beginning, and he will continue to be for all eternity. He does not have an end. He is the Alpha and Omega. So what should be on your mind is, wait a minute, I've heard that, just heard that. That was back in verse 4, right? When John brings blessings from God, and he uses the same phrase to talk about God, doesn't he? who was and is to come. Now here it's referencing Christ. And that phrase is used both of God the Father and God the Son. And there are some minor differences in those original texts there, but it seems to me that Christ is simply reminding those who hear the letter that John is bringing to them that he's in charge. He is comforting them with those words. He carries, Jesus Christ, carries the same authority as God the Father. He is comforting them with those words. That grace and peace that he brought them in this time of tribulation when it's worse than anything that we've ever seen in our lifetimes, he's bringing that comfort and that peace to them as one who carries that same authority as the Father himself. They're the Godhead. They're all three one in power. I think that was used to strengthen those believers in those early churches. Remember those early churches, you know, when Christ came, what were they expecting him to do? Set up his kingdom, right? What's happening here? And when he was crucified, it was like a kick in the belly. They were expecting the kingdom, and now they're the one that they had believed in, the one that they had trusted in to do this. He was crucified on a cross. Can you imagine their hopes and dreams dashed to the ground? Now they're thinking, woe is me. Now even the governments are against us. They're persecuting us. We're losing our jobs. We're being run out of town. We're being stoned by the religious leaders. Even those people that claim to be, you know, following God, they're stoning us. They're running us out of town. We're losing our jobs. So you can imagine how, you know, down they would be. But yet he says, I am. He is the one that is forever. And then another thing that brings me back to verse 8 is verse 7. About speaking about his crucifixion. Every eye will see him. And those who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. And I take this section to mean that not only will those corrupt Jews who were in power, remember who was persecuting the early churches, not only were those corrupt Jews in power who called for, they participated in his death, not only will they mourn, but also all those who reject Christ's clarion call to repent and call upon him, including the Roman authorities who carried out the crucifixion at the bequest of the Jews. So think about this. So he's comforting these churches. He's saying, grace and peace be to you from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of kings. He's given them the right mindset to be able to go through this tribulation. And he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace? Are you kidding me? That'd be like going over Ukraine. Grace and peace to you, right? Going through all this wars and death. But yet, this grace and peace that John brings to these churches in Asia comes from the ruler of the kings. And so I think that's why kind of what he's putting his mindset in. Okay, I don't want to get to the next section because it's going to take us some time. With serious contemplation here and anticipation and a little bit of anxiety, is there any questions about what we read today? Okay, good. Read Revelation. Read it from the mindset. Just think about these things. As I mentioned, this is going to be from a preterist viewpoint. This is going to be, what's preterist mean? Come on. Preterist? Already passed, right? Already happened. So this preterist viewpoint means that most of this in Revelation has already happened. Or I think Anthony gave me a hard time for not calling it a partial preterist. So we'll. But preterist viewpoint is it's already happened. So we're not fearful like these churches that were in Asia about what they were going through. A lot of your brothers and sisters in Christ, the dispensationals, they're worried about this happening in their lifetime. They live in fear. So don't be too hard on David Ray. But think about, they need this grace and peace, and they have to understand that Jesus Christ is the ruler. I'm giving you a hard time. You know that. So, but anyway, so think about those things. I know you want to say something. Go ahead. You're just mad because they've almost got the red heifer. And once they get those ashes and rebuild the temple, then, you know, it's on in. And this is where bad hermeneutics lead you to. Instead of working to be salt and light in your world, people I've actually heard pray that these things would get worse and worse so that Jesus Christ would return. This is where bad theology gets you. This is where bad hermeneutics gets you. This is where when you take things out of context. So that's why it's important for us to study and do these things. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the patience and the long suffering that you have and with the wicked, with the ungodly. Lord, we know that your patience and your long suffering are something to behold. And Lord, we are thankful for that in it, even in our own lives. Lord, we do ask now that you would teach us from your word that how we need to behave in this current time, that we can bring that hope and that that peace to those who struggle with the current turmoil, whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in our own government, whether those who are so scared that the government's going to take control and all this. Lord, you are the rulers. You are over the rulers. You are king. You are in power. You have dominion now and forevermore. So, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to understand that in our own lives and that we would have that same hope and to be able to communicate to our coworkers, our friends, even our family, Lord, that they would also see that we can take great peace, that we can have peace and understand that we are totally safe in your hands. So, Lord, we do ask now that you'd be with us in the service to come, that you'd bless Patrick, and that you would use him mightily in your work. In Christ's name, we ask all these.